So, do you like new stuff? Yeah, everybody does. Let's be honest, right? We do. We like new stuff. Nobody gives Christmas presents and looks for the old stuff. You know, it's like, okay. And you want the new thing. People get in line for new phones when they come out. You got to get the newest, the best, even though your own old phone works great. Yeah, I got to have the newest. Some part of me is kind of hoping that my computer dies so I can get a new computer that goes faster and does the nonsense that I do on it better. We all love new things, and there's nothing wrong with that. And here in the church, we like new things too. We learn new songs. We launch new ministries. We welcome new members. And we enjoy all these things because they're signs of life and vitality when new things are happening, because it's an indication that God is working and that we're scrambling around to keep up with God. It's a central tenet of the gospel that Jesus brings new life. The Spirit of God makes all things new, and so we shouldn't be surprised when we pray for the Holy Spirit to blow through First Presbyterian Church. It's only fitting that new people, new projects, new things spring up here in this church. Jesus has always been about the business of doing new things, and as he began his ministry in Galilee, he was criticized for doing those things that were novel, things that were unprecedented. He was teaching with conviction. He was healing. He was forgiving. Jesus was doing miracles. And being the Son of God, Jesus was doing basically whatever he wanted to. I mean, he went to parties. He hung out with the wrong people. He interpreted religious rules somewhat, well, casually. He wasn't endearing himself to those people that were already religious, the religious elite, the Pharisees. Now, right now, I think Deb should have like a minor key. We should play in a minor note here, because when you say the word Pharisees, what do you think? The bad guys, yeah. You know, if you know anything about Star Wars, that's dum 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 da dum dum da dum. That was Darth Vader's theme. And every time you heard it, you knew something bad was about to happen. Okay, well, that should be playing right now. Because we throw that in there, these are the villains. But it's not fair, you see, because the Pharisees were very devout people. I think the fact that their name Pharisee starts with a P and Presbyterian starts with a P wasn't a mistake. Because we are like them. We are devout people. We take our religion seriously. We don't mess around with it. We're very careful, and we love things of the faith. There's nothing wrong with that. And the Pharisees, nothing wrong with them either. It's not insincere. But they and Jesus didn't agree about what constitutes genuine spirituality. For the Pharisees, real faith in God was demonstrated by following the rules, by scrupulously respecting tradition. And for Jesus, real faith expressed itself in something very different, in joyful, grateful living, in sacrificial loving, empowered by the intimate presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what it meant for Jesus. To the Pharisees, Jesus was a three-year-old finger painter turned loose on their white living room couch. They saw Jesus as a renegade sergeant leading his platoon wherever they went. And his officers, the Pharisees, saw it as their duty to instill a little bit of discipline in Jesus and his ragtag group. They were going to cite Jesus for violating the code of conduct. So in our text, they're saying, in effect, look, Jesus, not eating is an expression of religious devotion to all of us. We all take our fasting. Standard operating procedure. Everybody does it. Our followers fast. Even John the Baptist's followers fasted. You can't just blindly say, never mind about fasting. I mean, this is important. You can't dismiss hundreds of years of tradition like this. It is the way that we've always done it. Which, of course, are the last words of the church. Before we die, they'll say, this is the way that we've always done it. To which Jesus says, well, it's a miracle that I'm even here with you. You should celebrate. It's just, this was some sort of a wedding celebration. When darker days come, it will be fine to fast then. But in the meantime, let's enjoy this. And then he zaps the Pharisees with a parable. You can't rip up a brand new shirt to make a patch for an old one. You ruin both the new shirt and the old one will look bad too. And you can't pour newly pressed wine into already stretched goat skins, because as the new wine ferments. And you know it did that back then. If you're Baptist, you don't believe it, but it did happen. It fermented and they drank it. it will give off gas and the skin will expand. But if it is already expanded, it will burst when the gas is formed. You will lose the wine, you'll lose the skins, you won't have anything at all. But the Pharisees, you see, their way was an old cloth. Their way was an old wineskin. But in Jesus, God was doing something brand new, and Jesus didn't fit in with Israel's old way of doing things. Hundreds and hundreds of years of tradition and legislation had built this heavy, rigid box, but Jesus would not be boxed in. The Pharisees had a wineskin labeled Messiah, but when Jesus was poured in, the wineskin burst. It was a new thing. Jesus' parable was directed to the Pharisees and then to all of Israel. But Jesus' parable is also a word to us and to our church as he speaks to each of us individually, but together as well. To the Pharisees, Jesus was in essence, you have been relating to God in the same way, doing the same thing for a long time. I am bringing you something new. I'm bringing a new way to relate to God, and your rules and all those things, they're not going to apply anymore. If you want to enjoy the great new gift, you need to be ready to change. You need to become new and different, or else the gospel will be wasted on you. You won't be able to contain and then share the love that God will pour into you. The parable is a word to us in our church. We have been given new wine of the gospel to share with others. God poured out his love for us, and he did it in Jesus Christ, and we are to be good stewards, good receptacles of this new wine, and then we are to hold it well so that we can give it away as well. It's important to note that, because you see, in the wine, the good news about Jesus, that's what's important. The wine exists for the sake, not for the sake of the wine itself, but the other way around. The new wine requires new wineskins, and we're to do whatever we can do to be good wineskins, to share that with other people, to be ready to give it away. I mean, look at our area. The First Presbyterian Church has been here for a long, long time, and the area has changed. I mean, it's changed radically in some ways, and I will tell you, I had an opportunity to talk to a city planner yesterday. And he was—he's retired, and because he looked really tired, he obviously. I said to him, "You know, when you plan," and he was actually a city planner here at New Smyrna Beach. I said, "It's a terrible job because everybody's always angry at you. You know, no matter if you've planned it a certain way, people are going to like it. But if you plan it the other way, other people aren't going to like it." And I said, "Welcome to the church." And he laughed because he knew what that's like, you know. No matter what you do, people are going to have an opinion that it shouldn't be done that way. But the reality is we live in an area that is changing and has changed and will continue to change. We will see it. We'll be witnesses of it. But many of you have been here for a long time. You can testify. It's natural to be attached to the past. We love our old wineskins. We like traditions. I mean, we're Presbyterians. We have nostalgia flowing through our veins. And in the church, we look to the church for a sense of roots, a sense of stability and history, for a connection with something that is bigger and beyond ourselves. But you see, it's common sometimes to confuse a church's tradition with what the traditions were meant to point to. But longing for things of the Spirit, for things ancient and transcendent, is longing for God, not for steeples and Sunday school. Sometimes, though, we'll settle for stained glass and familiar hymns, comfortable, well-worn wineskins. We've all grown up with it. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with wineskins, nothing wrong with the material of ministry. We need it. Every program, every ministry of this church is a wineskin. Look through the newsletter that comes out. Everything listed there is a set of clothes that we hope the Holy Spirit will inhabit and animate so that the love of God can be proclaimed and live. And at some point, every ministry of this church, when it came out at the beginning, was a brand new wineskin, a risky venture begun with hope and faith that Jesus wanted to do something new here in New Smyrna Beach. In just a couple of weeks, we'll bring out the annual report. And I believe it was Susan Stuckey. Is Susan here today? She's dog sitting, right, for the pictures. That's a wineskin, if there ever was one. That's the first time I've heard that phrase in a church. We got the dog sitter over there, which is kind of a neat idea now I think about it. You know, it could be. But she wrote this church history, and I was reading it this week, and it got to where it started way back when over on Beachside, and they were there for a while, and then they came over here a few years later and reorganized between that story of where they were beginning and where they reorganized. I don't know what happened, but I'd love to. We can look at the history of our church and know that we have been here for a long time, and it is good. But the constant that we can all hold to here is that the only constant is change. Let that roll over you. Let that roll over you, but not the change for its own sake that makes change itself into an old wineskin. The goal is not to change, but to perform the function of new wineskins, to pour out good news about Jesus Christ to people who are thirsty for Him. The goal is to share the love of God. And so we engage in the risky business of stretching, doing something that sometimes is uncomfortable, uncomfortably to try new things. And it is uncomfortable to discard old things, even though they're obsolete. It would be wonderful to simply be past wrangling over whether we can or should change, or beyond wringing our hands over whether we should refuse to become entrenched in our traditions. It would be wonderful if the Spirit would lead us to be single-minded, determined only to be what Jesus calls us to be. Anything less would be a sad and really kind of a pathetic thing. Recently in a community newspaper, one of the, you ever read the News of the Weird? Yeah, I love that part of it. This was in a newspaper in last May, and I cut it out. But this is what it said. Scripps Howard News Service profiled former lawyer James Kelly of Washington, D.C., one of a small group at his local church who are enthusiastic Episcopalians but do not believe in God. I know. That caught my eye right off the bat. Okay, an enthusiastic group of Episcopalians who do not believe in God. Kelly said these words: "We all love the incense, the stained glass windows, the organ music, the vestments, and all of that. It's drama. It's aesthetics. It's the ritual. It's neat stuff. I don't want to give all that up just because I don't believe in God." I can't help but wonder what if in the middle of one of their services, as they're praying one of their beautiful, time-tested prayers, God shows up. And then, boom, they're on their knees. The Holy Spirit comes in power, and somebody starts singing. Somebody gets healed. Somebody starts prophesying. Somebody even, in an Episcopal church, starts speaking in tongues, and it's not Latin. I'd love to be there to see that happen. I would love to be here when it happens. And I venture that there would be some real conversions to Christ and maybe some grumbling that the service took more than an hour. I mean, what if Jesus hears our call for transformation, he says, sure, no problem. What if we pray for freshness and newness and vision, and God says, okay. What if the Holy Spirit inspired each of us to say, all right, Lord, today at church I'm going to worship you and I'm going to like it. I'm going to like it because I'm determined to please you, not myself. I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to offer you myself, to offer you my praise and worship. When we're singing my kind of music, I'm going to love it. And when we're singing somebody else's kind of music, I'm going to say, Lord God, you are truly great and awesome. Only you could minister to people with this kind of stuff. And when and when the preacher comforts me, Lord, I will thank you. And when the preacher convicts me, Lord, I'll confess. And when the preacher bores me, Lord, I'll thank you for a moment of rest. But Lord, I am coming to church today looking for you, and I know you're looking for me, and this is going to be something great. See, only the Holy Spirit can make that happen. And what happens when it does? What if more and more of us find ourselves changed because the new wine of the Spirit is in us and it is stretching us and it's reshaping us? What if belonging to this church doesn't speak to your good taste and social standing, but instead means that your life has been shaken up and turned inside out by the power and the love of Jesus Christ? I mean, it would be reflected in our Visa bills and check registers. They would look different. Our daily planners will show different activities, different appointments. If we keep praying and the Spirit responds, we're going to need new wineskins all over this place. And as the Spirit works among us, we will discover that Christ's parable is about each of us, not just as a church, but as individuals. We who trust in Jesus Christ are, according to the Apostle Paul, temples of the Holy Spirit. And just as the presence of the new wine of the gospel demands that the church be renewed, so too the presence of the wine of the Spirit in each of our hearts requires that we be continually renewed. The Spirit is prompting us to change, to grow, to be transformed, and we respond. And how? With enthusiasm and without hesitation. Because we are attached to those old wineskins of our old selves, we're good at doing, going and being the way that we are. We've been practicing it all our lives. And change is hard. Judith Viorst, in a book entitled Necessary Losses, says that we all experience change, but we do it as loss. She says losses are part of life. They are universal. They are unavoidable. They are everywhere. And these losses are necessary because we grow when we lose something. We grow when we leave something. We grow when we let go. The road to human development is paved with renunciation. Throughout our life, we grow by giving up, which sounds a lot like if you would find your life, you must lose it. There's much I'd like to tell you about this. But I can sum it up, I believe, in the life of one of the church's greatest heroes. She was one of the most and greatest prolific hymn writers of all time. In her 95 years, Fanny Crosby wrote approximately 9,000 hymns and more than 1,000 secular poems. It was enough to fill 15 hymnals and was more than anyone else recorded in Christian history. She was also noted for her concerts on the harp and on the organ. Now, she was born to a poor peasant family in Putnam County, New York, 1820. As an infant, she became sick and her eyes became inflamed. And the family resorted to a stranger who claimed to be a doctor who put a poultice on Fanny's eyes. I guess they did that back then. And it blinded her. And she never saw again. But a few months after her father, after this happened, her father passed away and she was taken to live with her grandmother. And her grandmother Eunice had a different way of looking at things. She says, you will never be a victim. You will learn to survive. You will soar on wings of eagles. And so she insisted that a blind person could accomplish almost anything a sighted person. And so at the age of 8 years old, Fanny Crosby wrote these words, "Oh, what a happy child I am. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. So weep or sigh because I'm blind. I cannot, and I won't." I was 8 years old. One time a preacher sympathetically remarked to her, "I think it's a great pity that the Master did not give you sight when he showered you with so many other gifts." And she said, "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I would be born blind? And the clergyman was surprised, said, "Why?" And she said, "Because when I get to heaven, the first face that I shall ever be able to see will be that of my Savior." Now, one of her greatest hymns was so personal that for years she kept it to herself. And one of an author of great books on hymns says that its revelation to the public came about this way. One day at a Bible conference in Norfolk, Massachusetts, Miss Crosby was asked by Dwight Moody to give a personal testimony. At first, she hesitated to do so, but then she rose and she said these words, "There is one hymn I have written which has never been published. I call it my soul's poem. And sometimes when I'm troubled, I repeat it to myself, for it brings comfort to my heart." And then she recited it while people wept. "Someday," this is the word, "someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace." Her hymns appealed to the masses. You sang them today. In fact, all of the congregational songs today were written by Fanny Crosby. If there had been a rating for popular songs, many of her hymns would have been in the top 10. For nearly a decade, Safe in the Arms of Jesus was a universal favor. And within 20 years, it was translated into 200 languages. and sung all around the world. Blessed Assurance, we'll close our worship with that, also received the same kind of recognition along with many others. And they got the eye of a man named Charles Wesley, who was also known for writing a lot of hymns. And at the age of 95, she died and finally saw the face of Jesus. She understood the importance of new wineskins, new ways of thinking and dreaming for ministry inside and outside the church. To God be the glory, which we use to open our worship today, is a different sort of hymn than any of the others that Fanny wrote. This was one more objectively praising God than the normal subjective bringing yourself testimonial songs that she wrote so many of. But it focused on God, and it focused on God's glory. Praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he has done. For each of us, paradoxically, the way to life, to fresh, vital, invigorating, abundant life, starts right there at the cross. The Spirit is waiting to empower us and to change us, to surrender what we've been hoarding and to obey where we've been rebelling. About what change, however enormous, is trifling to what the Holy Spirit is whispering to you, maybe shouting to you now. Does God want to remake you so you can be a new container, a new flood of the Holy Spirit into your life? If you have extended yourself or even inconvenienced yourself for someone else, are you any less self-absorbed than you were a month ago? You may need to say, Jesus, I trust you to take care of me. Whom would you like me to care for? A phone call, a card. Maybe you've been invited to grieve and let go of some loss so you can be comforted by the Spirit, but so that you can move on in hope. Maybe you still give Jesus the same amount that you did when you were maybe half of what you do today. Perhaps your time alone with God is tired and routine. And maybe you need some help, some ideas of how to read and pray differently. And maybe the Spirit wants you to be willing to just plain change your attitude from one of resentment to one of excitement, one of optimism. With Jesus here, the Holy Spirit is working. And things are going to change, and I say let's opt for the problems that come from being alive in the Holy Spirit, because they are definitely preferable to the problems of being married to irrelevant old wineskins. And so let us be in prayer for ourselves and for our church, so that the Spirit of Jesus Christ will make us and this church new, so that we can enjoy living new chapters in God's love, waiting to write it in our life together. So let us pray for that. Our Father, we are aware that we are often uncomfortable with change. We are set in our ways. We're Presbyterians. We institutionalize stability. And so that's not a bad thing. We know that. But if it gets in the way, if it keeps us from experiencing your love in exciting new ways and sharing that in exciting new ways, then we need to be challenged. We need to be changed. So search our hearts, O God. Make them ever new. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.